Good morning, I'm Margaret and I'll be reading from John 13. If you have a church Bible, page 992. John 13, beginning at the first verse. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will know." "You will never wash my feet, ever," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "You are not all clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I assure you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Therefore Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." None of those reclining at the table knew why he told him this. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. When he had gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. I give you a new command. love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." "Lord," Peter asked, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times."
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to what Philip has already said. My name is Josh, and it's great to see everyone here this morning as we begin a new series in John's Gospel, looking at chapters 13 to 17. It's a long passage this morning, and it's full of lots of details, so we're going to dive straight in. Well, just before we do that, you've heard the old saying, knowledge is power, haven't you? There's a lot of truth in that saying. Knowledge is very powerful. You just ask a spy, you know, if you can spot them. Ask any scientist or inventor. Indeed, ask any educator. Knowledge equips us to live well in the world. Especially, one kind of knowledge is especially very powerful. And that's knowledge of the future, isn't it? Even at a very ordinary level, knowing what is likely to happen in the future is very powerful, isn't it? One's expectations often determine whether one will be able to cope when hardship comes or when other people are floundering. Knowing the weather forecast helps us plan for the whole day or even the whole week. But imagine how powerful you would be if you knew the intimate details of the future. Miraculously. You'd be unstoppable, wouldn't you? Unbeatable. What would you do if you knew the future? Perhaps you'd jump on the stock market and enjoy making money hand over fist without any risk. Perhaps you'd fight crime by catching the bad guys in the act, or warn people of natural disasters. Perhaps you'd use it to become famous, go on TV and amaze the crowds. Well, in our passage this morning, there is a focus on knowledge that runs throughout it, and especially knowledge about the future. One of the people in our passage knows about the future, but the others don't. Jesus is coming to the end of his life. This is in the last couple of days before his crucifixion. And he sits down to enjoy one last meal with his disciples before his death. That's chapters 13 to 17, the Last Supper. And in this Last Supper, he begins to tell them the future. Yet the first thing we learn about the future, the first way we need to learn about the future is by looking at the past. So John reminds us of the past in verse 1. The timing of their Last Supper could not be more dramatic. You'll be very helped if you're following along on the outline and looking at your Bible as well. The last meal they shared together was the Passover feast, chapter 13, verse 1. The Passover was a special commemorative meal to remember the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that happened about 1,500 years before Jesus. If you remember the story, when God rescued his people from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, he did so by sending 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. The 10th plague was the worst plague. Every firstborn son of the Egyptians died. The Israelite sons would have died too. But God told the people to kill a perfect, innocent lamb and to paint the doorposts of their houses in its blood. Then when the angel of the Lord saw the blood on the doorposts of their houses, he would pass over their houses and spare their firstborn sons. It's no coincidence that Jesus is going to die at the time of the Passover feast. For Jesus is the true sacrifice that the Passover lamb pointed to. When a man deserves to die, a lamb can't really take its place, but only another man. And that's why Jesus came as a man to die in the place of men, so that the judgment of God that we deserve would pass over us, and so we could be rescued from slavery to sin. The first thing John wants us to know about what's about to happen, the thing that's about to happen in the future, is that it was already foretold well in the past. And as Jesus nears this terrible ordeal that he's about to go through, you might expect him at least to stumble. Any other man would break down. You might expect him to run away, to do something else, invest in stocks and shares, or do something with this knowledge of the future that he has. But Jesus remains on course. He remains steadfast. He remains committed to the people he has come to save. He remains willing to serve them, even though it will involve so much pain. Jesus is the paragon of virtue, of courage, of service, of love. And what sustained him, the first few verses of John 13 tell us, was four things that he knew. Verses 1 to 3 of John 13, John tells us about four things Jesus knew that enabled him to do what he came to do and to hold his nerve in the face of such torture. So what Jesus knows in verses 1 to 3 is the grounds for what he does in verses 4 to 11. So first of all, let's have a look at those four things Jesus knows. Number one, he knows that his hour has come, the hour when he would depart from this world to the Father. The hour that Jesus talks about here has been talked about before in John's Gospel. It's actually a major theme in John's Gospel, that the hour is coming. It's mentioned in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 12. The hour will involve Jesus' arrest and his death. And it will also involve his glorification and the glorification of his Father. So throughout John's Gospel, the drama builds as this kind of paradoxical hour approaches. John 12, verse 27, if you just look back one chapter, tells us this is a very troubling hour for Jesus. But it's also the whole purpose for which he came to earth. Now, in chapter 13, verse 1, John explains another thing that about the hour that is to come. It's the hour when Jesus would depart from this world to the Father. Now, for his disciples, the prospect of Jesus' departure is a source of great anxiety for them in the coming chapters. But for Jesus, this is the first thing that he knows that enables him to do what he needs to do in the coming chapters. That enables him to get through the devilish betrayal mentioned in verse 2 and all that would result from it. Knowing that his time in this world was not going to be long and that he would soon return to his Father, that is what enabled him in verse 1 to love his own in the world and love them to the end. See, knowing that he was about to leave the world enabled him to love those in the world. The second thing Jesus knows is in verse 3. He knows that the Father has given everything into his hands. Once again, this has been mentioned several times in John. Chapter 3, verse 35, John tells us, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Everything God has, he has given to his Son. I don't know if you can count everything God has, but everything God has, he's given to his Son. All authority and power, rule and dominion. The Son has life in himself, is able to give life to whom he wills. Everything the Father has, and John kind of fleshes that out throughout his gospel, he has given to his Son. That's the second thing Jesus knows. And finally, let's look at 3 and 4 together. Jesus knows that he has come back from that he has come from God, and he knows that he's going back to God, which the fourth one is sort of similar to the first one, isn't it? But this pair of facts speaks of a U-shaped journey that Jesus knew he was on. See, Jesus knew he wasn't a normal man. He knew he was divine and a divine emissary sent on a mission. He began his journey downwards from the Father, enjoying equality with the Father. He emptied himself of all status and became a man. He took on the form of a servant, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But then Jesus began to ascend. He rose from the dead. He appeared in his glorified body to hundreds of eyewitnesses. And then he returned to the Father to sit at his right hand again, to reign on his eternal throne forever and ever. This journey from first to last John says Jesus knew. Jesus knew. And so knowing these four things, John says in verse 4, he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. In other words, he continued his descent downwards, isn't it? He took the form of a slave. First, Jesus dresses himself as a slave, and then he does something only a slave would do. This is the ultimate demonstration of humiliation, self-humiliation, and service. He began to wash his disciples' mucky feet. Now, in verse 6, this extraordinary scene is interrupted when Jesus comes to one of his disciples who clearly is unhappy with the whole situation and has no idea what is going on. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" That's the problem, the difference between Peter and Jesus. Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will know. You will never wash my feet, ever," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Peter, you see, will not have a bar of it. He is horrified that Jesus is doing such a thing. Peter is unworthy to be shown such great honor, and Jesus is worthy of the greatest honor. And so Peter just has no idea what Jesus is doing. But notice Jesus' response to Peter's objection. Peter says, "You don't understand now, but afterward you will." After the event of Jesus' humiliation and service actually occurs, Peter will understand. You see, the foot washing is not really anything in itself. It's just Jesus' way of foretelling the future. It's a dramatic prefiguring of Jesus' coming crucifixion. The foot washing is, you know, is neither here nor there in one sense. But through this dramatic demonstration, Jesus is revealing the future to his disciples. Peter doesn't understand what's happening, but after Jesus' glorious death, resurrection and departure to the Father, then he will finally know. And that explains verse 8. Jesus says to Peter, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me," that is, no share or portion with me. The idea of having a part in something is to do with sharing in someone's inheritance. That's the sense of it here. Jesus has a glorious inheritance coming. If he does not cleanse Peter, which can only be done through his humiliating service of Peter, then Peter will not be able to share in his inheritance. So Jesus is obviously not really talking about the event of that evening. He's pointing forward to the cross. And so this is a word that's true for us even now. I don't know what you think about Jesus or how you might like Jesus to be, what kind of king you wish he was. A king that was more acceptable to the world, a king that showed off all his power and glory. But Jesus says to us here, if we refuse to be cleansed by the humiliated slave King Jesus and his work for us on the cross, then we cannot share with him in the glories that he's won for us through that humiliation. Well, as soon as Peter hears that, even though he probably, well, he can't have understood fully what that meant. As soon as Peter hears that, it just, classic Peter, exuberant, just jumps and says he wants Jesus to wash everything. Which gives Jesus the opportunity to make two final points, which are so helpful for us again. Points about the cross. Let's read from verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You," which is plural in the Greek, it's more clear in the Greek, "y'all," or yous are clean. Jesus, bogan. But not all of yous, right? "You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Jesus' first point is about the sufficiency of Peter's cleansing. That's the most important thing to get, isn't it? Peter need not be concerned that he is only kind of half done. Jesus, and this is not about the foot washing. Jesus' humiliating act of service on the cross is going to be a complete final work. It'll only need to happen once to be fully and eternally effective. Peter is completely clean. To think that Jesus' sacrifice needs to be redone is to deny Jesus' words here. That those who Jesus cleanses once and for all in his humiliating service of them are somehow unclean. That denies everything that Jesus did. Spits in his face. The second thing Jesus tells us is that the group of disciples are not completely clean. It comes at the end of verse 10. Once again, notice the event itself is not what's significant. Presumably Judas got his feet washed that night. But he wasn't, he's still in the room, but he wasn't truly cleansed, was he? That's what Jesus is pointing out. Because he didn't embrace Jesus' coming work of cleansing for him at the cross. The water isn't magical. It just points forward to what Jesus would do for his disciples on the cross. Now, in the next section of the chapter, the focus shifts again. We've heard about what Jesus knows. We've heard about what Peter doesn't know, but will know. And now Jesus asks in verse 12, he asks all the disciples, "Do you know what I have done for you?" Let's read from verse 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Jesus' point doesn't require much explanation, really, does it? It's really simple. True knowledge leads to imitation. If he is their master and Lord, and he has willingly submitted himself to such degradation in their service, how much more should they serve each other? But I'm afraid it's much harder to actually do what Jesus says than to understand it, isn't it? But it's blatant hypocrisy if we call him Lord and yet we don't imitate him in this regard. We need to beware of thinking of ourselves too highly, thinking we're above others or above certain tasks. If the maker of the universe, the one who came from the Father, the Lord of everything, willingly stooped down and washed the filth from our feet, if he willingly submitted to beatings on our behalf, to spitting, so that we might be spared to crucifixion, so that we might be cleansed, how dare we suggest that there are certain menial tasks that are below us? Or certain dirty people who we'd rather avoid? How dare we refuse to serve one another, whatever the task may be? Jesus says, unfruitful knowledge is not enough. Unfruitful knowledge will not bring blessing. Only knowledge that bears fruit in imitation, in service. Those who, knowing of Jesus' service to them, go out and serve others, will receive his blessing. Like the widow in 1 Timothy 5, who we're told is well known for good works. That is, she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. If we truly understand what Jesus has done, we will go and do likewise. As an encouragement, I think I see this all around, actually. I think we can always be encouraged to do it more. But I think it's evidence of the work of the gospel in our community. One of the things I most enjoyed, while he's not here, I'll tell you, one of the things I most loved about coming to work here was on Tuesday every month or so, we clean the offices as the staff. One of the things I most loved was that Adrian, our rector, cleans the toilets. And I thought, that is just absolutely bang on what he should be doing. As an example, isn't it? He doesn't have to. You know, I do the vacuuming, and that's okay. As in, you know, that's neither here nor there. But really, you know, what's the task no one wants to do? And I think Adrian's just a really good example for us. And I think we could all just press on and follow Jesus' example and imitate those around us as they imitate Christ. That's really just an aside. While he's not here, let's all keep that a secret. Now, in verse 18, we return to focus on what Jesus knows. Just as earlier he said that not all of his disciples are clean, in verse 18 he's hinting at the same thing. He explains that not all of them are chosen. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I'm not speaking about all of you. That is, not all of you are going to receive this blessing. The tragic irony of this verse is that Jesus has come to wash his disciples' feet, and yet one of them has raised his heel against him. And yet this doesn't take Jesus by surprise. Quite the contrary. Jesus explains he knows the future. He knew the future. Why? Again, because he looked into the past. He's been reading the scriptures. Firstly, he explains he didn't choose one of them. He knows those whom he chose. So it's not as if one of Christ's chosen ones has escaped his grasp. But secondly, the betrayal of a close friend was foretold in the scriptures. The quote is from Psalm 41, verse 9, which is a psalm written by King David. So it's about 1,000 years before Jesus. And in its original context, David is speaking about himself. But Jesus sees this psalm as pointing to him. So though David spoke about his own betrayal, Jesus sees that David's words also pointed beyond himself to Jesus, who would be betrayed just like his ancestor. In fact, Jesus sees it as a matter of necessity that this psalm had to be fulfilled in him. Otherwise, God would not have kept his word. And just as a little aside again, that's a good tip for reading the Psalms, reading the Bible. First and foremost, Jesus says the Psalms are about me. The Psalms are not about an interesting kind of Israelite expression of worship to God. They're about pointing to Jesus. They're not primarily about helping us express ourselves to God. They're about pointing us to Jesus. And then in Jesus, they teach us about true worship of God. But thirdly, in verse 19, the focus is on the fact that Jesus knows the future. Jesus explains why he's telling his disciples the future, why he's telling them what is about to happen. He says, I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Once again, the verse speaks of the disciples only fully grasping what is about to happen after the fact. Jesus doesn't expect them to understand what he's saying now, but after they happen, what he told them ahead of time will become a testimony to them that he is the Christ. He is the long-awaited king foretold in the scriptures. And even more than that, the overtones of divinity in what Jesus calls himself in verse 19 are even more startling. And the disciples would only come to understand this extraordinary claim after his resurrection. But I am he, you see, is a perfectly legitimate translation in verse 19. But just as easily, it could be translated, I am. Right? Having just foretold the future, Jesus explains why he did so, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am. I am who I am is the name by which God identified himself in the Old Testament when he spoke to Moses about his plan to rescue the people out of slavery in Egypt. And in this context, at the Passover feast, that is surely at the forefront of Jesus' mind. The thing we need to know about Jesus from this verse is that he is not only the Christ, he is God himself come to do the dirty work. The next thing Jesus knows, he reveals to his disciples in verses 22 to 30. This scene takes the form of an investigation. As the inner circle of disciples try to find out who will betray Jesus, Jesus testifies in verse 21, I assure you, one of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another.
uncertain, they're clueless, which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Therefore Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." None of those reclining at the table knew why he told him this. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. There are two great contrasts put side by side in this scene. Firstly, Jesus' insight is contrasted with the ignorance of his disciples. Again, this is one of the most startling things in the passage. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows who's going to do it. The disciples don't know who it is. And even when Jesus directly addresses him and tells him to go and do it, they remain in ignorance. Verse 28. None of those reclining at the table knew why he told him this. They just thought it was something to do with the money bag or something like that. But while the disciples may be completely clueless about what's happening before their eyes, Jesus' actions are deeply significant. And the second great contrast in this section focuses around the manner in which Jesus indicates who will betray him. He hands him a piece of bread. It's strange that the bread is mentioned so many times in these few verses. Jesus explains the signal first in verse 26, then he does it. Then in verse 27, we're told, after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And in verse 30, after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And bread has been mentioned just before in the quote from Psalm 41. In this simple act, Jesus highlights how severely Judas has rejected his offer of fellowship. While Jesus graciously extends hospitality to Judas to the bitter end, at that very moment, Judas's heart is sealed, as it were, by Satan himself, and his wicked plans are set into motion. The pace of the whole narrative picks up at this point. Jesus says, "What you're doing, do quickly." And verse 30 tells us that after receiving the bread, Judas went out immediately. And this leads straight into Jesus' words in the next section. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once." But before we speed through with the narrative, there's one thing we skipped over, those four little words at the end of verse 30. And it was night. The timing of Judas's departure was not incidental. John is making a theological point here, not just a historical point. Flick back to chapter 12, verse 35. It's probably on the same page in your Bible. Light and darkness has also been a major theme in John's gospel. And in John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus explains, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And skip down to verse 46. Jesus says, "I've come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness." Judas is the embodiment of the man who let darkness overtake him. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't believe in Jesus, so he will remain in darkness for eternity. And with Judas's departure, we come to the final section of John 13. Now only 11 disciples remain in the upper room with Jesus. However, the focus of this final section is not on Judas's departure, but on where Jesus is going. Once again, the disciples have no idea. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I'm going you cannot come. So now I tell you. I give you a new command, love one another, just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. As we conclude then, notice two things in particular about this section. Firstly, we end where we began. Now, the first thing John told us back in verse 1 was that Jesus knew he was going to the Father. And here we're being told the same thing. Jesus knows where he's going. Jesus' knowledge of where he is going enables him to love his disciples to the end. Peter's ignorance of where Jesus is going will lead him to deny Jesus before the rooster finishes crowing. But secondly, notice the focus of Jesus' command in verses 34 to 35. While the disciples puzzle over where he is going before and after this, smack bang in the middle of the discussion about where he is going, Jesus commands his disciples not to focus vertically so much as focus horizontally while he is away. Love one another, he tells them. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. How did Jesus love us? He came to serve and not to be served. He came to wash our filthy souls. He came in degradation and humility so that we might be honored. And Jesus' knowledge enabled him to love us to the very end. And our knowledge of what he has done for us now must drive us to love one another. And if we love one another like this, Jesus says, everyone will know at least one thing. They will know that we are his disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have a love for one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you came in him. You came to the world to wash us clean, to cleanse us. You humiliated yourself. You took the form of a slave. We don't deserve your cleansing. We are foolish, ignorant, sinful people, by nature deserving of your righteous wrath and judgment. Thank you so much that you came to save us. Please help us, Father, change us. Help us to live in imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his servants and as servants of each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.